Okay, Larry, if you wouldn't mind, go ahead and lead us in prayer and kick off class, please.
Good morning.
Ready? Okay, let's see. All right, go ahead, Larry.
Okay. My dear Almighty, righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for being our God and Father in heaven. We're thankful for this time we have in the middle of the week, Father, to lead the cares of this world and things that influence and bombard us every day of these worldly things, and that we can come and study your word, Father. Thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the souls who are here tonight, Father, to do the same, that we may encourage and build up and edify one another. We're so thankful for each and every teacher here tonight, Father, and we pray to give them that they conduct the class. And those students may learn how to apply your word better in their lives and in our faithful service. We're so thankful for Brady and Mason and their presented this class, Father, of these prophets, Father, who we can read about and study and look to you to improve our faith, Father, for those messianic things that we can read and know that you truly sent your Son, Father, and he came and lived his life for us and died for us, Father, and help us to serve you better for this each and every day. Help us to never forget the love and sacrifice that was made on our behalf. For again, we're thankful for their ability and what they've done and the way that they presented this class, Father. Continue to be with them. Be with us through the rest of this week, Father. Help us to serve you more faithfully every day. Help us to be good lights in our communities and our workplaces or schools, wherever we may be, Father. Others may see that we love and desire to have fellowship with you, and they may want some of that as well. Help us as we encourage others and teach others. Continue to be with us through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. So I just wanted to begin by thanking all of you guys for being part of the class. And I really am grateful for all the things you taught me during this class period. And that's one of the benefits of being among brethren and who are serious and dedicated Bible students. You tend to learn more from them and you get a chance to teach them. So I'm grateful for that. I'm also very grateful for Mason. It's not really co-teaching you because he taught more classes than I did, so I guess I'm kind of his co-teacher, but I appreciate all the diligent study and all the time he spent putting information together and also giving you guys a break from me, which I'm sure is very welcome. So tonight we're going to wrap things up with some review questions and some application questions. And also, as I said last class, I'm going to try to reserve the last 15 minutes for you guys to kind of tell me what you've learned and also look at the symbolic representations and some of the things that you've learned from this class to build your faith and so forth and some new connections you may have established between the Old and New Testament. So as we look at the beginning of the lesson, Luke 24:44. This is kind of that golden text that we talked about that we describe the motivation for this class and the reason that we studied all these things. What is the context? What's going on in Luke 24:44? In the verses immediately preceding it and afterwards. What's the scene? Who's there? What's going on? What's the time stamp?
After the resurrection.
After the resurrection, okay. And what's just happened to this group of people? They've gone through a kind of a whirlwind of emotions, right? They thought the Lord was dead. They didn't understand why he was dead. And then he's now alive, and they're not sure if they understand why he's alive. But they can't seem to take it in because of joy over it and so forth. So what does Jesus say about the criticality of the fulfillment of prophecy and those kind of things? And why do you think he puts so much emphasis on here right at the very end of his time with his apostles, his disciples?
He's giving them a new frame of mind to read the scriptures that they already have.
Mm-hmm.
But saying that everything must be fulfilled, it was necessary
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what I really think he's doing, and you can, I'd like to get your thoughts on it. I think what he's really challenging them to do is to go back, as Eric said, and re-examine all the things they thought they knew in light of what just happened, in light of the fact that he was on the cross, he was killed, he was put in a grave, but now he's alive. What does all that mean? How should we put all those things together based on what we know now? So I think it's kind of an interesting challenge he puts out to him to say, okay, everything that the prophets said about me had to be fulfilled. And I want you to go back and look at those things that you've studied and make sure you understand them in that light.
So there's a really interesting I think record of that realization happening in John 2 when Jesus cleanses the temple. And Eric and I were talking about this earlier, trying to figure out what exactly is going on here. But in verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which I think we observed when we studied that psalm, that they're just remembering that there's a verse that says that. They're not connecting it to anything that's happening in the moment. And the Jews then say, "What sign do you show us as your authority?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Mm-hmm. And they say, "Wow, how can you do that? It took 46 years. But, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So I think in the moment they remember, oh yeah, that zeal for your house is eating me up. He's really zealous. And then later they realize, in the context of Psalm 69, the zeal for God's house is what leads the speaker to be persecuted the way he is, and that's what happened in Jesus' life as well. So suddenly they realize it's connected not just to a random passage of Scripture, but to this great theme in the Old Testament of the one who would suffer for his zeal for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And, and the way John records it there in chapter 2, and you can see that realization that we find discussed in other places.
Mm-hmm. And to me it's kind of like, you know, you watch a significant movie and you're going, "What is all this? Why did they say that? What is that?" And then you get to go, "Oh, now I know why he went there or did this," and so forth. So I think Jesus is challenging them to go back and look at all these things and see how he had come to fulfill all those things and to bring those things back to mind, like you said, and put them in kind of a new thought process. So I thought that was very interesting. And also, the next verse says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So I think he began the process by saying, okay, here's some things you need to look at, and here's some things obviously not recorded, but I think he did that just like he did with the guys on the road to Emmaus. So I think that's very interesting as well. Okay. Jesus uses the language of the Exodus to show the people that he was not only Messiah, but also God's Son. And Messiah means anointed, not necessarily anointed deity. So, where do we find other references to the Messiah as God's Son from our study this session? Because that's a critical point. If he wasn't the Son of God, then he was just a philosopher who had some good ideas. And also, by the way, he was a liar, because he said, "I am the Son of God," on several occasions. So, what are some other references we find to this and some other prophecies besides this one in Exodus, where he uses the "I am" language?
Well, there's Isaiah 7. I mean, the name Emmanuel, God with us, and this clearly divine conception, I think, is a clear indication that this is going to be someone who is both God and man.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What are some others? That's a great one.
2 Samuel 7, the promise of one of David's descendants being on the throne, and God says, "I will be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son."
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very important. And they understood that as a special relationship, not just a lineage of David. They understood that as a special relationship with Jehovah God. Okay. What else did you find? There's several of these.
Daniel is the most obvious one. The Son of Man who is also God.
Right, that's what he's saying, yeah.
I mean, that's not necessarily God's Son, but the divinity there is kind of unmistakable.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 2.
Mm-hmm. And what does it say there?
Just the coronation for the king, that today I have begotten you.
Mm-hmm. And you also see Jesus quoting from David saying, and the Lord said to my Lord, how does that happen? How does that work? If he is David's son, how is he David's Lord? Well, he's from eternity. That's how he's David's Lord. And so that, anything else that you guys thought was other references to that? Because those references are so critical, because if you don't have that, then the whole thing falls apart.
Exodus 4:22, mm-hmm. The nation of Israel is called God's son, and Jesus embodies the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. And so one of the things I think is really important is that many people in the Islamic faith and many atheists say Jesus never claimed to be the son of God. You have to be either woefully ignorant of the scriptures, or just blind, not see that he did claim to be the son of God. Whether he was or not, that's a different issue. But he did claim that in several places, not only for himself, but also in prophecy, talking about himself. I think that's very important.
And that, since we're reviewing, I'll review that. Mm-hmm. In Daniel, that's one of the key points of the Son of Man prophecy. Mm-hmm. Jesus uses that as a claim to divinity, as a claim to messiahship. Mm-hmm. And not simply as just a convenient title for himself.
And we'll talk about that as we go forward, but they understood what he was saying exactly. There was no doubt in their mind what he was saying. Okay. So another thing, we see this idea about a choice cornerstone. How does Jesus apply that to himself and the house he was going to build? And we see that cornerstone language in several different places in the Old Testament. What's the purpose of the cornerstone?
Well, cornerstone is kind of the foundation where everything is built off of.
Okay.
From that. So that is the where it starts from.
Right. So when you're building a house or building a deck or building a parking structure, you don't start with the interior walls, right? You start with the corners. And that establishes the dimensions, it establishes where the structure is going to be, and it also sets the bounds of the structure. So, in terms of the cornerstone language, what do we see happening to this choice cornerstone that God had supplied and God was pleased with? What happened? What was going to happen to this cornerstone based upon the prophecy that we saw?
Maybe a stone of stumbling.
Okay. And it turned into what for the Greeks and what for the Jews? The idea of Jesus. It was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, right? Because how could this guy, who was a carpenter's son, be the basis of your beliefs? You know, so that we see that him being rejected because either people didn't want to hear it, or didn't understand it, or couldn't make the application of it. So, all right. So Jesus tells us. In the several places, tells his disciples that he'll be deserted by almost all of them. A few of them remain through his crucifixion, using the language that Zechariah had used in prophecy. Why do you think they didn't understand that? What did Peter say about what did Peter say about his ability to withstand persecution and the things that everybody else that would be coming that Jesus had told him about?
He said he'd be with him until the end.
So I don't know about these other fellows, but I'm with you. Yeah. They may all these other guys may go, but I'm going to be with you. Obviously, that didn't turn out as well as he had promised it would be. But you know, let's be fair to him. How many of us have said, you know, Lord, I'm going to do this for you, or Lord, I'm going to be this for you, or I'm going to do this particular thing, or be part of this particular effort? And then we don't do it. So let's be careful that we're not too judgmental of others that don't come through. So why do you think they had such a tough time with that? That idea.
I don't think they realized the nature of his kingdom to start with.
Okay.
They think it was some he was going to be on his throne and at first rule some physical kingdom.
Right.
They understand the persecution is about to come their way. They themselves would be rejected by that.
Right.
Which was hard for them to.
when you think about Jesus' power and you think about Jesus' might that they observed, how could he possibly have to go through these things? I mean, he can raise people from the dead. He can open the eyes of the blind. He can walk on water, all these different things. How could he possibly have to go through all this? I'm sure it was very hard to, I mean, I don't blame them for being confused about it, because it's kind of hard to put those two things together. This man with such great power, this man who says, peace be still, storm's over. How does this guy that you see and observe doing all these great things have to go through all this suffering and have to be abused and have to be rejected in this way? So I think it's very hard for them to, especially those who saw all the great things he did in person. You know, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, all those things that are obviously beyond the realm of human being to do, or human ability, but yet he says, guys, this is coming. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to lose my life, but I'm going to take it back again. And I think they just couldn't understand that, because they had a different view of what the Messiah should be.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's less a case of not understanding what the Scripture said, which is clearly happens a lot in the Gospels, right? Mm-hmm. They just don't understand what it means. Mm-hmm. But in this case, Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. The Scripture that was clear in its prophetic content just mm-hmm. didn't match with their worldview.
Sure.
And so they rejected it.
Right.
It isn't that they didn't understand it. They rejected it. Right. Which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing when mm-hmm. they rejected Jesus because he didn't meet their conceptions of what a Messiah would be. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's a good lesson for us to be willing to question our assumptions about what the kingdom of God looks like and does, and not reject something that we see clearly in Scripture just because we don't like it.
But because it doesn't fit the way we want it to be. So, yeah, that's very true.
The armor in their mindset was, he will be triumphant in the end. And he actually was triumphant in the end. The way they imagined it would happen.
Right. I think another thing that, you know, especially for those who are observing all the things that happened, was you see all these different situations where Jesus is in complete control. And now he's completely not in control from what it looks like. He's obviously controlling everything that happened in the order and the time and everything else. But their view, it's now out of control. Jesus, you know, he had all these things under control, and now it's gone out of control. So I think that also may have been a point of confusion and a point of difficulty for me. So when Jesus quotes from Daniel 7 during his trial before the high priest of the Jews, why do you think he used this particular quotation about the coronation before the Ancient of Days, and what was the reaction of those surrounding? Why do you think he used that particular one?
Well, we know from other passages that he is, well, obviously we know he's used the phrase Son of Man to describe himself all through his ministry, but, I mean, at one point in John, people actually say, okay, who is that Son of Man guy you keep talking about? Mm-hmm. And I think so here he uses the one passage in the Old Testament that uses that in a clearly messianic sense mm-hmm. as a claim to divinity, which is how they understand it because of their response. And so it's like the one passage he could have quoted that I think instantly ties everything he did together in his ministry together for the people he's talking to who have known the Old Testament so well.
Yeah.
He only needed to quote one verse and everything made sense to them, and then they rejected it.
Yeah. So what's also interesting about that is, how much had he said in that trial before that point? Had he made a very great oratorical defense of his innocence and all those kind of things? What did he say?
Nothing.
Basically nothing. So what was he doing by quoting that passage of Scripture? What was the impact of that?
They tore their garments. something which is against the law, they're appalled.
Mm-hmm. And also, when he said that, and when he made that claim to deity, and they knew he was claiming deity, under their law, he was signing his death warrant because he was blaspheming. And he knew that they would assume he was blaspheming. So he was in control of that whole situation. If he didn't say that, they would have obviously, it would have been a sham trial. It was done at night. It didn't have the right people. And it was obviously, it was all going to fall apart. But he gave them exactly what they needed to take him to the cross. And that was basically signing his own death warrant by claiming, yes, I am the Son of God. Because if he wasn't, which they thought he wasn't, he was blaspheming. And so he knew that. And so that he was basically controlling the situation by signing his own death warrant by claiming deity. So I think that's, you know, what's interesting is you go back and kind of look through some of these things and look through some of the trials he went through and so forth and what he said and what he didn't say. It's interesting that the points where he interjects certain things just to make sure that he was going to go to the cross. Obviously, the Jews could not put him to death because they didn't have that power. But they could want him to be put to death so badly, they would figure out a way to get the Romans to do it, which would bring him to crucifixion. And also, he worked the trial with the Romans to be just the way it needed to be so he'd be crucified as well. You know, if he was at the trial before the Romans, they said it was Son of God, oh good. You know, which God are you son of? They wouldn't care less. But when he claimed, I'm a king, he signed his death warrant on the Roman law. So he was just making sure that he kept his path to the cross and gave them exactly what they needed to put him on the cross, because that was what we needed for our salvation. Okay. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. What's the context of where he uses this in the New Testament? And what does he say this was being fulfilled? Or how is this being fulfilled? And who would be the one fulfilling it? Fulfill these prophecies, which they obviously took to be messianic, which they're very correct on that. So once again, we see Jesus laying these clues in different areas about his about who he truly was and what he was truly here to do. So I think it's interesting that you know obviously they couldn't record all his acts, but essentially how he strategically uses these different things along his ministry to kind of lead people to that conclusion about who he was, why he was here, and all those sort of things. But what's interesting is he did that in his own hometown of Nazareth. And so when he was, you know, these people knew who he was. They knew his family. They knew his father. They knew all about him. And he was just testing their faith. Are you really, really willing to accept who I am? Are you willing to accept what I've come to do? And I think that's a great challenge for us as we talk to people today. Are you willing to accept what this Bible says? Are you willing to accept that this Bible is God's Word? Are you willing to accept that this is the standard that you need to use during your life? And at all those different points, I could say, nope, not willing to accept that. Yes?
Well, I think that story also shows how if you think you understand Jesus, that was their problem. They thought they had him pegged. Mm-hmm. They also had grown up with him. Like, they knew. And I think you can make the application today with people who, quote-unquote, grow up with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Like, you've heard him all your life and stuff like that. There could be the tendency to think that I know him, I understand him, and then he doesn't become your passion anymore. Mm-hmm. And you have a hard time accepting some of the things he actually says. Mm-hmm. In scripture.
And, you know, sometimes, like you said, you get too familiar with it, and you get too used to it. And sometimes you fail to give the proper appreciation and grandeur to it, and you become too familiar with it and too close to it. So that's a very good point. All right, so in Psalm 69:4, we see that this idea of foreknowledge of God regarding how he'd be treated by those who came to save. Why do you think there are so many who rejected him? Even though, you know, the Jews should have known what the Messiah was about, but, I mean, obviously, it's kind of hard to put all those things together. We can't be too judgmental, but was there enough evidence that he gave out that he was who he said he was? And was there enough items to grab a hold of to believe who he said he was? Eric, go ahead.
I think John 3:20, I think, gives a good reason why most people rejected him, where it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." That people love their sin more than they love truth. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably the biggest reason throughout the Bible why people reject God.
They don't want the truth. That's why, you know, when I was growing up and probably your parents said a lot of the same things. Nothing good happens at 2:00 at night. You need to be in your bed asleep, because people that love to do evil love the dark, because they think it covers it. And if we are trying to cover something, sometimes we use the dark as our excuse as well. Okay, I want to leave quite a bit of time at the end here to go through this table and then some of the applications. So let's see. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We've got 6 different things here. Let's select 3 groups. We'll have Mason through Steve, Ariel over to Larry, and Eric, and then you 4, and you can join those guys over there. So come up with a couple of these symbolic representations that we have on the table here, and what lessons you've learned from each of those to help you learn more about the Messiah. Take about 2 or 3 minutes, and then we'll report back to the headquarters. Open book is definitely encouraging this way.
Yeah, but which book? That's the problem.
Well,
so, are they things specifically from this session or from all of the classes we've done?
All the classes.
Yeah, so I thought.
Okay. Yeah.
So the one that I prepared in advance was a king. So I can report that basically just that kingship image, you know, runs from the very beginning almost. I mean, Jacob's blessing on Judah, you know, the kingship language all the way through the Old Testament. But as the image builds, this is a very different kind of thing. So you've got Psalm 110, drinks from the brook by the way. This is a king working really hard. It's not aloof, sitting on the throne, servants doing his bidding, you know what I mean? Isaiah 53 at the end of the chapter, this king, God gives him rewards. Normally kings are the ones issuing the rewards. So there's like this weird kind of authority structure, you know what I mean? The Zechariah 9:9, king coming on his humble. Micah 5, he's the eternal one, but he's going to be born to be a king. This kind of thing. It undercuts all the things that you would think would make someone a king.
Right.
Isaiah 52 is exalted through suffering, and then Psalm 1 and Zechariah 6, the idea of the king occupying 2 distinct offices, you know, which again is very atypical. The idea of a king being a priest is not that uncommon, but in the way it's described.
sense. That's what I had.
No, I think about the lamb being a sacrifice. The whole Old Testament about being unblemished. And then, you know, when John sees him, the first thing he says about him, he says, Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So. And then, that concept of just being a sacrifice and throughout the Old Testament. And here he is in the New Testament.
But Isaiah 53 is very important.
Yeah.
Just coming to applying the images of Passover and the Day of Atonement to the work of the servant to atone for the sin of people by dying. Like, you know, there was a couple other instances, but the animal
no, there are two other instances of substitutionary atonement. The Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost,
right.
And the
one more
atonement, the scapegoat.
These guys are going astray.
Suddenly talking about just.
I think it was just one person in there.
We'll bring him back in.
What just happened? Scared.
I was like, it's crazy Canadians.
I don't know why I remember that.
Too much maple syrup.
The key one is really in the manual.
That's probably what it was. Yeah. I was stumbling over it.
What is that name? It tells it on the side.
I'm sorry, which one? I'm sorry.
The lamb.
Daniel 7:13.
That was his mission, that he was going to be, you know, that's from the get-go, that's why he came here, to be a sacrifice.
Right, so
it wasn't, like I said, to be served, but to serve.
So the first group does get all the good ones, so it gets to be running right away. We'll go with, what's one of yours that you wanted to mention, and what did you learn from it?
Eric.
Yeah.
The branch imagery, I thought was pretty cool, because it shows how Jesus came from, like, not a great pedigree by earthly standards, wasn't well-educated and all that sort of stuff, but he still became something, right? He kind of does that with 12 apostles, and he can do that with anybody.
Mm-hmm. Now, where's sort of a lesson about, would you have chosen any of the 12 apostles if you were Jesus? We're just going through their characters and stuff like that. Very interesting. Okay. Our Larry Dario group back there, what did you have as one of yours?
You do the first
one? Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus as king.
Okay.
You can look at several passages in Daniel for that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one in chapter 7, verse 13. I think also Psalm 93.
Okay.
Verses Jesus as king.
And what do we learn from that about the Messiah? What's the lesson of that?
He sets the law.
Mm-hmm. Who tells the king what to do?
Nobody.
He's the king.
He's our leader.
He's all three branches of government wrapped into one. Okay.
So the only thing, the other thing that I noticed about the king image all through is that as you start to tie the images together, this is a really different kind of king.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean,
he doesn't serve for himself, he serves for the people.
Well, more than that, I mean, in Zechariah 9:9, he's a humble king, rides into the city on a donkey.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 110, drinks from the brook by the way, and thereby lifts up his head. He's working hard instead of being aloof, you know, served by hordes of servants.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 52, he's exalted through suffering. Zechariah 6 and Psalm 110, he's in two different offices. And Zechariah 10 says that by doing that, he makes a perfect peace in the kingdom, which is something that an earthly king would struggle to do, even if he was, you know, the kind of unilaterally in charge of everything.
Okay.
So
was that your first one, or you just something else?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. All right, we'll take that as a yes or a no. All right, back to the August group on the right-hand side of the class from my perspective. What's another one?
We've got the
branch, the king,
the shepherd.
Shepherd, okay.
There's just so much wrapped up into the imagery of the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the care for the sheep. Our and respectively then our place before the or with the shepherd and our role from that standpoint. So the care for his sheep, yeah. The willingness to do whatever his putting himself in the place when there's danger, and then caring for us and searching for us and hunting and all those kind of things. There's a lot wrapped in that.
And also knowing his voice. Very important. And also what's interesting about that too is, you know, you drive cattle, but you lead sheep. And so I think that's very another interesting thing that, you know, he shows the way and then we follow. As opposed to a cattle drive, we kind of push him from behind. Okay. Larry?
I was going to say, these guys came up a lot, but also make me think that, you know, the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And the lamb. And Isaiah 53 is precious.
Okay. So what does that tell you about the Messiah? The imagery of a lamb.
Meekness.
Okay.
Meekness. Sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Sacrifice, yeah. Very important.
Yeah. From what I understand, when sheep aren't following the shepherd, the sheep end up following fellow sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's an interesting thing in Isaiah 53, is that we were like sheep that went astray, so that he was so humble and he loved us so much that he was willing to become like us, so that we could follow him.
Yeah, absolutely. And become, well, I won't steal that one from you. Okay, this group here.
Well, we also talk about the lamb, but also lamb and blood.
Okay.
About, you know, life being in blood.
Okay.
And in the shedding of blood in terms of atonement for sin.
Okay. That's very good, because that kind of goes through a lot of the Old Testament. A lot of the ideas of the temple and the cleansing and the beginning of Moses' law and all those kind of things are always initiated with blood. And obviously, Christ's covenant was initiated with blood as well. So, okay? And blood is for cleansing, and blood is for removing of our sin. Okay? What else do you guys have? Back to the JB supporters over here. What other symbols? Okay, priest. Okay, very good. So, what's the importance of that to the Messianic work? Okay. And priest. Okay,
what's
our hand?
What, nothing?
No, please.
Well, just that he was our ancestor with God. Mm-hmm. And because of what he's done, he has to return.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And what was, other than teaching the law, what was one of the main things priests did?
Made sacrifices.
And he made the perfect sacrifice, being himself. He offered himself, not another animal, like the did in the Old Covenant. Okay? The Ariel and Larry group right there.
That was it. Rabbi.
You got a triple factor. She kind of said that the prophet, priest, and king,
okay.
Which was very different
from mm-hmm.
what we found in all three, other than one person mentioned, which was.
It's good there.
But I was actually trying to find where that reference was. I didn't get
the original one?
Yeah.
That was in Genesis 14. Okay. Well, you got to do it together. You get 14.
Oh, because I'm talking about where of what we studied.
That was in Psalms, right?
Psalms 1,
yeah. Yeah, priest got after they were there because of that prayer of death. Psalms 1, 10, verse
2. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. The left-hand group here.
So we didn't really talk about this one, but one of the ones that is maybe underemphasized in the Old Testament, but it becomes hugely important in John's Gospel in particular, is light. It's mostly in the Old Testament, it's kind of the effect of the kingdom being in place,
mm-hmm.
right? So you've got like Isaiah 9, people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Mm-hmm. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And it, you know, it's always sounds like when the king comes, he's, you know, scattering the darkness and bringing. Mm-hmm. But John actually says, no, he was the light.
Right.
He himself embodied that because, yeah, exactly. He's the source of the truth that the light represents. So that's an interesting, I guess we didn't really talk about that much, as it developed that much as a theme during the class, but the idea of the effects of the king and the king's rule all have their source in the king himself. That they're not, that it's not a an accident that those effects are happening.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Actually, very good. Anything else that you guys thought of? Any one of the groups?
I think all this goes to show just that if God would have sent Jesus into the world in Genesis 4, that there wouldn't have been enough time to create the richness of this stuff that I think builds faith by seeing all these foreshadowings in the Old Testament.
And it would have been much harder to understand who he was, like you said. Also, one of the ones that I wrote down that you guys didn't mention was the idea of servant. And, you know, I think there's a lot wrapped up in that idea because he asked us to become a servant. And as we become more and more like our Lord, we'll become more and more of a servant. And, you know, it's one of those things that we kind of have a hard time getting a hold of that idea of what a servant really is because we've never had to do that. We've never had to be that in the context that he did. And then obviously he died the death of a servant in his death on the cross because that was what was reserved for the lower elements of society for the being put to death. Okay? All right, so what lessons have you learned to help you build your faith this session? If there's no
I think like 2 Corinthians 2 talks about the veil that lies over the hearts of the Jews when they read the scriptures and how when the veil is removed so that they can see the glory of God, and as you gaze on the glory of God, it transforms you from one degree of glory to another. That this is the kind of thing that caused the people on the road to Emmaus to have burning hearts. It wasn't because they said a prayer like the Mormons say or whatever.
Right.
It was because they actually saw Jesus in the Old Testament. And so I think it builds faith because it shows the unity of Scripture, and it pictures Jesus in really vivid ways that you wouldn't have seen if you only read the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it bolsters our faith in Scripture by seeing this.
Okay, very good.
I'm thinking back, and you know, in Hebrews, just starting off the book of Hebrews, is that God at various times and various ways spoke in times past by his false God the prophets, and by say spoke to his past his son. And these things that he spoke to are now revealed by mystery, which Paul talks about that in Colossians and Ephesians both. So this mystery has been revealed, and you can go back and look at these connections of these messianic prophecies and put these pieces together, and it really, like Eric said, really build your faith in what Jesus has done for us.
That's
the life he lived and who we should serve.
Right. And some things that you see, you know, just little things drop through the Old Testament that, you know, by themselves, you think, oh, well, that's interesting. But then when you put all these things together, it's like, this is just an entire story. This was God's plan to do these things, like you said, over time. And it was our job to go back and look at these things and say, oh, okay, so, you know, the idea about a Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and that kind of thing. Okay, well, that was an interesting story. Well, it's not an interesting story. It's part of God's plan that that individual was there, that Abraham, the father of the faithful, would encounter him, and then all the things that came through after that. Okay, anybody else, other things that you found that would help to build your faith?
I guess seeing all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament and over the length of time,
mm-hmm.
that God keeps his promises.
Absolutely.
And that we should, you know, have faith in his promises to us today.
And if there's some things that may be difficult for us to understand, if God said he would do it, he'll do it. If he can bring all these things to bear after thousands of years, he can do other things. That's very good. Anything else? Anything else that kind of struck you as sort of something that you help hang your faith on? Okay. So what new connections have you made between the Old and New Testament for this study?
I just, like Mason was talking about earlier about, you know, Jesus calling himself Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, in Daniel 7, that's the only reference in the Old Testament, but yet that's the term that Jesus used most often to describe himself.
Mm-hmm.
And why did he use that term more than anything else?
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anything else? Anything else that you thought was... I mean, one of the things that kind of came out to me is the value of the book of Zechariah.
Yep.
How many times have you read Zechariah? How many times have you been in a class on Zechariah? It's so rich with so many things about the Messiah. That just shows the value of all those different things that we see through the prophet's work. Guided by the Holy Spirit through over time. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate you guys being a part of the class. I learned a great deal from all of you guys, and I really appreciate it.